All right. Let's see if I can try to compose myself a little bit here. Well, this morning we are continuing through Hebrews. And last week, I know the sermon was a little bit long. We went, I think it was like 55 minutes because we were going through like 8 verses. It may be almost that long today and we're only going through 1 verse. So buckle up. This morning, we are continuing in Hebrews. We are starting chapter 2 of Hebrews. So our verse is going to be Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says, for this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, some of you may wonder why I say that right after our scripture readings every Sunday morning. The first person I actually ever heard give like that type of benediction to the scripture reading was the late theologian R.C. Sproul. And he would say something like this every week after he read through the scripture passage for his sermon. The reason behind this was to remind the congregation that the words he had just read in the Bible were the actual words of God himself. Scripture was breathed out by God, given to men to help us know him and understand him more and more. The fact that the creator of the universe has allowed himself to be known to his creation should fill us with wonder and gratitude. We should take his word seriously and thank him for revealing himself to us in scripture. Part of the logo of our church actually contains the words, all scripture is God-breathed. You can see it. What completes the circle in our logo is that all scripture is God-breathed. The reason for this is to remind us that scripture is the basis for all that we do here at Living Word. We base our teaching, our worship, our evangelism, and our giving, and everything else we do here on the very words of God himself. We are anchoring ourselves to the Lord. Our passage today gives a warning to fellow Christians to remain steadfast in their faith, to be purposeful in remembering the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. When we let our hearts and our minds wander from the truth, not staying anchored to the rock of ages, we can find ourselves believing things and doing things that will move us away from the hope we have in Christ. And so our big idea today is that our faith must be properly anchored to Christ. So let me read that verse once more. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. The author of Hebrews is continuing his line of reasoning about Jesus being greater than the angels, as we saw, using this therefore type of concluding statement at the beginning of this chapter. And remember, when we see the verse and chapter separations in the Bible, those are man-made, didn't come in until much later. This was one long letter written, or one sermon from the author of Hebrews. Now, going back to Hebrews 1, 4 through 14, the author gives his case for the superiority of Christ over the angels. And he now gives a warning to pay attention to the truth that he knows his readers have heard before. By paying attention to God's faithful message, we will not drift in our faith. The author is actually using nautical language to give a word picture to his listeners. Okay, I'll stop moving. Paying attention to the truth of God and his word is like an anchor. If I were in a boat in the ocean, okay, I'll really stop moving now, and decided to take a nap on my boat, but I never put down an anchor, my boat would drift according to whatever current may catch my boat. There's a growing number of people today in the church who have strayed from the truth of God's word. For some, it is because they have been hurt by people in the church. Church hurt is real. It absolutely is. For some, it is because they have not found the answers that they feel are sufficient to the questions that they have about faith. For many, I believe it is because they do not have a pastor or spiritual leadership who will lead them in studying and understanding what Scripture tells us about God. If I hear about another church doing an at-the-movies sermon series where they watch parts of movies and try to make connections to biblical passages and principles instead of just opening the Word of God and proclaiming what it says, I may scream. When we talked about wisdom and discernment in Philippians chapter 1, I asked this congregation to be Bereans about my sermons. The Bereans were a group that Paul visited who tested everything Paul said against Scripture. I am not perfect. I make mistakes. And it would be arrogant and prideful for me to think that none of you should be able to correct me if I'm wrong. If what I say from the pulpit does not align with the truth of God's word, you have a green light to tell me. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to encourage each other in the truth. This should be normal for pastors to say, because preachers are given a mandate to proclaim the truth of God's word to the people they have been given to shepherd. And that mandate comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would turn with me there real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. This is Paul in what many consider the last letter he ever wrote to the young pastor Timothy in Ephesus. And in verses 2 through 4, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." You know what that means? That means always, because it's either in season or out of season. There's no in between. "Be ready always, in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching." And then he gives the reason why. "For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths." See, I understand. I have, as a preacher and a pastor, I have a responsibility. And I have an influence over others. People listen to what I have to say. Sometimes I don't know why. People ask me for advice. People trust me to lead them to the truth. And if I stray from that, I am not only responsible for my own actions, but I am held accountable to God for what I tell you as I lead this church together with Sam and Craig. See, if we do not cling tightly to God's truth, anchoring ourselves to it, even when we don't like what it says, we will find our itching ears looking for things that we want to hear. See, this is what has happened, especially over the last decade with, I don't know, how many have heard of the deconstruction movement? Okay. Anyone heard of deconstruction? Okay, a couple of us. Over that time, we have seen prominent people in the church walk away from the faith that they once proclaimed. A few examples. Kevin Max, one of the three men in the Christian rock band DC Talk, now calls himself an ex-evangelical, having deconstructed his faith. Joshua Harris, who wrote the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye, was a lead pastor who has now deconstructed and walked away from the faith. Abraham Piper, the son of teacher and writer John Piper, has walked away from the faith and now makes videos critical of his evangelical upbringing. And Marty Sampson, one of the original members of the Hillsong United Worship Band, who helped write songs like, "Oh, praise the name, shout unto God, King of majesty, to the ends of the earth, and came to my rescue," has abandoned the faith he once knew, stating he no longer identifies as a Christian. So what is deconstruction? If you want to hear a long-form discussion of the history behind deconstruction and why it's so harmful to the church, in the app, in the sermon notes in the app and on the website, I have a link to the Just Thinking podcast, where they do a 3.5-hour show on the philosophical history behind deconstruction and how it has made its way into the church. They do a fantastic job of looking at original sources for the ideas that they are confronting and filtering those things through the Word of God. I would recommend checking out their podcast. Okay, we're going to move this. I would recommend checking out their podcast if you are looking for in-depth analysis of cultural ideas through a biblical lens. They're absolutely fantastic. And you can probably listen to them at 1.5 times speed to get through it a little bit faster and still not lose anything. In the sermon notes, I will also have links to some books and other podcasts that are helpful to Christians in knowing what deconstructionism is. But I want to give you a short description that I have found. And it's this: deconstructionism in the evangelical church refers to the critical examination and questioning of traditional Christian beliefs and doctrines. It often involves a rejection of established interpretations of Scripture and church teachings, leading some individuals to abandon their faith or to adopt more liberal theological views. So this process of deconstruction involves being critical of traditional Christian beliefs. Now, critical does not mean having a discussion about what Scripture says about a doctrine or belief, though. In deconstruction, being critical simply means to question what is believed based on how you feel about that belief. You don't provide an alternate belief based on a thorough study of Scripture. Instead, it's, I don't know if I can agree with that. Well, why? I don't know. I don't agree with that. That's how deconstruction starts. See, here are some of the reasons that the men I mentioned above, earlier, have left the faith. See, their deconstruction included questioning the doctrine of hell, believing evangelicalism to be destructive and narrow-minded, questioning views on relationships and sexuality, concerns about contradictions in the Bible, questioning and reevaluating long-held beliefs, and I've actually added one more, is seeing the fall of so many Christian leaders has caused people to question their faith. And I want to address that last one quickly. I have seen many pastors fall to sin, be disqualified from being pastors and elders anymore. But if that is shaking your faith, was your faith in those pastors or was your faith actually in Christ? We must understand that pastors are sinners too. That I, as a pastor, have to continually choose to anchor myself to the truth of the Word of God. This repeated questioning and reevaluation is not wrong in itself. It is not wrong to have questions. I encourage people to ask questions about doctrines and passages of Scripture that they don't understand. I still do this myself. I believe that there is grace from God for every single one of us when we have doubts. How many times do we see in the Psalms where David cries out to God exclaiming, "Where are you? I don't understand why this is happening." And yet David is still called a man after God's own heart. Another resource for you, a great website to help you work through different difficult questions about the Christian faith, is the website gotquestions.org. It's really simple. They're a Christian organization that has contributors from multiple denominations with thousands, I believe it's over 10,000 articles answering some of the most asked questions about the Bible and Christianity. See, it's natural for humanity to wrestle with not knowing. We were created with the desire to know God and to understand what lies beyond this physical world. You see, the second half of Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in their hearts, in human hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts. But no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. It doesn't stop us from trying. But we won't figure it all out. See, it's not a problem to ask questions. The problem tends to lie in where are we looking for the answers. See, our verse in Hebrews 2:1 says that if we are not paying attention to what we have heard, the truth of the word of God, we will drift away. The idea of someone deconstructing their faith is not new. It's just the new term that it's put on it. See, when we look at what results from someone going through the deconstruction process, we tend to see two results. One, they no longer believe the basic tenets of the Christian faith that have been established, believed, and trusted since Christ was on the earth. And when that's the case, they still may claim to follow after Christ, but their actions and beliefs do not show submission to the Word of God that would identify them as a follower of Jesus. And so to us, it may seem, are you actually saved or not? Like, I don't know. Or they leave the faith altogether, no longer identifying as a Christian at all. Those are usually the two. Very few go through deconstruction, come out on the other end, still believing in Christ. You see, deconstructing used to be called something else, apostasy. See, here are a couple definitions of how the Bible would describe apostasy. It's a theological category describing those who have voluntarily and consciously abandoned their faith in the God of the covenant, who manifests himself most completely in Jesus Christ. Or it's the antonym of conversion. It is deconversion, saying, I no longer believe, no more. That, 99% of the time, is where deconstruction leads. Now, I have heard people often attempt to soften deconstruction by equating it with the reformers, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and what they did during the Reformation. The difference is that what the reformers did is that they were trying to get the Roman Catholic Church away from the traditions and practices that were not biblical, that were actually influenced by worldly desire and the culture around them, and instead get back to what Scripture actually said about how the church was to be run. Deconstruction is not reformation. Deconstructing is saying, I don't agree with what the Bible says or how it was traditionally interpreted. I no longer believe that. And so I'm going to do what I feel is right. Reformation is saying, I don't think what I am doing agrees with the Bible and agrees with what God said. So I want to realign myself with what God says I should do. In many ways, I am continually going through a reformation on my own, as I seek to allow Scripture to inform me of what I should believe, as it shows me the ways that the culture will lead me away from Christ. So we're going to do something very important. We're actually going to look at the very first moment of deconstruction in history. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll give you a second to turn there. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says, Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. No. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. See, this is how people start to walk away from the truth of God. The serpent deconstructs and tears apart the word of God by saying, Did God really say that? when you talk to people who have deconstructed or watch videos of interviews of people who have walked away from the faith. Some of the first things they talk about is asking, is that really what the Bible means? Did God really mean it that way? See, Satan gets Eve to question or reevaluate what God said. He fills her with lies that her itching ears would want to hear. And in the end, her reasoning for taking the fruit and eating it was that the tree seemed to produce good fruit for food. The fruits looked pleasing to the eye. And it was desirable because of the promise of wisdom the serpent said it would bring. See, her reasoning then became all her own, purposefully disregarding what she knew God had said and doing what she desired to do instead. She followed her own truth, as the world likes to say today. See, we are no different. If we don't know, or we are no different if we know what the Word of God says and refuse to obey it because our human intellect or our feelings disagree with God. Our feelings and our human thoughts do not have a bearing on what is true. Truth is true, whether we exist or not, whether we want it to be true or not. During the Reformation, the five solas that were, you know, countering what the Catholic Church was saying, that salvation was by grace, God's grace alone, through faith alone, and that faith was in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and all to glorify God alone. Feelings and human intellect are not mentioned anywhere. See, if we disagree with the Word of God, we are the ones who need to change, not God or His Word. Amen. And so I've used this next step before, but I'm going to do it again. Next step for all of us. I will submit to Scripture even when I don't like what it says. Again, I said last time I used this, I have to, sometimes minute by minute, I don't want to do that, God. But yeah, your word says to do it. Okay, you're right, I need to do this. 2 minutes later, I don't want to do that either. Tough. See, when we are faced with doubts and questions about our faith, there actually is an example in the Bible of how we are to approach those times. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 4, where we see another temptation of the enemy. See, in this passage, we will see Christ, the second Adam, the better Adam, being similarly tempted in the wilderness as Eve was tempted in the garden. And as we go through this passage, we are going to see how differently Jesus approaches the temptations and questions of Satan compared to Eve. So in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Notice that Satan did not tempt Jesus by saying, since you are the Son of God. No, he started by trying to put into question Jesus' identity as the Son of God by saying, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Just like he did with the Garden of Eve, or with the garden, in the garden with Eve, Satan has framed his question in a way that was trying to deconstruct and tear apart the truth that God had already declared. The devil was really asking Jesus, did God really say you were his son? I've never fasted for 40 days, but the short fasts that I have done for like 24 to 36 hours have left me feeling like my head was not fully there or engaged as I was reaching the end of my fasts. At the end of 40 days, I am sure that Jesus' humanity may have felt weak. However, being fully God and fully man, Christ had strength where you and I would not have. See, Satan probably thought that Jesus was an easy target here, but what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond? He quotes Scripture. And so we go to verse 4, where it says, Jesus answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus responded with the word of God, quoting directly from the book of Deuteronomy. See, knowing scripture can help us during temptation. When we look at the armor of God that's listed in Ephesians 6, as Paul is encouraging the Ephesians, we see many different pieces with which we as Christians are to be fitted. We see the belt of truth, that truth is found in Christ. The breastplate of righteousness, righteousness that is only found in Christ since we have no righteousness of our own. Feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Christ is the only one who brings peace. The shield of faith. We will see later in Hebrews that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. The helmet of salvation. Our salvation is found in no one else but Christ. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as we see in John 1:1, Jesus is the word. Did you notice how every piece of armor here is a representation of who Christ is for us? This is one way to know if you are truly in Christ. When you start to see these different pieces show up in your life every day and in conversations, when you feel spiritually attacked and you start to pray for Jesus to give you the strength and peace in the situation, you can start to be confident. You are in Christ. You know where your strength actually comes from. Second thing to look at, of all those pieces of armor that were listed, how many of them are meant for offensive attack? One. The sword of the Spirit. The word of God is the only offensive weapon we have against the enemy. Now it's one of those that can actually be both defensive and offensive, as we are seeing Christ use here in this example during his temptation. See, Jesus speaks the truth from the word of God to the enemy when he was tempted. Let's move to the next temptation, verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 4. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So now, as part of this temptation, Satan again questions Jesus' identity, saying, if you are the Son of God. But then he has also decided to use scripture to try and get Jesus to do what he wants him to do. Satan's clever. So remember in Genesis 3, it says that the serpent, Satan, was the most cunning, or in some translations, the most crafty, more crafty than any of the other animals in the garden. See, the enemy uses this passage from Psalm 91, a psalm that talks about the protection of the Lord, but protection of the Lord during hardship in this world. And then it tries to apply it to if Jesus were to...
Something went wrong. Please try again.
No, it didn't. I promise. Sorry. So, okay, let me... machines. So again, the enemy used this passage from Psalm 91. It's a psalm again that talks about the protection of the Lord when we are facing hardship. And then tries to apply it to if Jesus were to willingly put himself in danger on purpose by throwing himself off the top of the temple. See, Satan has taken this scripture out of its original real context and tried to force the application to fit his own desires. Remember this quote going through Philippians, 2 Opinions 4:13? I can do all things through a verse taken out of context? See, this is one of the enemy's greatest tactics. He doesn't need you to abandon the faith. He just needs to twist what God has said so that you start to believe the wrong things about God and his word. Jesus is the author and protector and perfecter of our faith. Satan is the author and perfecter of twisting scripture to fit his own agenda. But Jesus doesn't fall for the trap. We see in Matthew 4:7, Jesus told him, "It is also written, 'Do not test the Lord your God.'" See, Christ responds to a scripture that has been taken out of context by using another passage in its proper context. Jesus is not fooled. This kind of reminds me of, I believe it's the 2005 movie adaptation of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And while it's not specifically in the books, it's used here in the movie where the White Witch tries telling Aslan about the deep magic in the world of Narnia, and Aslan in the movie stops her and says, "Don't cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." It's kind of what Jesus is doing here to Satan. And this aptly brings us to the final temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. In Matthew 4:8-9, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'I will give all these things to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" This temptation has always made me laugh. And the reason why is that Satan tries to offer Jesus, again, all the kingdoms of the world. He says, "Everything in this world I will give you if you bow down and worship me." Does anyone see the problem here? We talked about this a little bit in the first couple weeks of our series as we're starting to go through Hebrews. Because Hebrews 1:2 says that God created the universe through Christ. We see a more in-depth description of this in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him," Christ, "in heaven and on earth. The visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him," being Christ, "and for him," being Christ. See, this passage in Colossians says that everything was created by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. And just so we are clear on what scripture means when it uses the word everything, it means everything. All the things, every of the things. If Christ created everything on the earth and also in heaven, that means Christ was the one who created Satan. And here, the creation is trying to bribe the creator with the creator's own things. Anyone else see the irony here? But Jesus responds once more to Satan. He doesn't say, "You're trying to bribe me with my own stuff." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Who do you think you are? I created you." No. Jesus quotes scripture one more time. Verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then Jesus told him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and only serve him.' And then the devil left him and angels came and began to serve him." See, once again, Jesus speaks the truth of the word of God. He knows the truth of the Father because Christ is that truth. If we are going to know the truth of Christ, we must be in the Word. We cannot neglect reading Scripture. It is how we can most easily determine what God says about himself, what he says about us, and what he says about the world that we live in. So it's going to seem like a whole bunch of next steps, but they kind of build on each other. So my next step, I will start reading my Bible. Easy next step, start reading your Bible. If you're already doing that, awesome. So my next step, if that's you, is I will read my Bible more consistently. The more we are in Scripture, the more we will begin to internalize it and understand and know who God is. If you are regularly reading your Bible or working through reading plans, awesome. Next step, I will begin to memorize Scripture. See, when you have passages of Scripture memorized, it's that much easier to think of verses to help you in times of temptation or anxiety or depression. And you are also equipped to point others to Scripture when they need help or encouragement. And so my My next step is I will go to Scripture when I have doubts or questions about my faith. If you don't know where to find the answer in Scripture, or you don't understand the answer that you may be found in Scripture, that is okay. Find someone else who is farther along in the faith than you, who can help you. I am more than happy to have conversations about the Bible and theology. Just ask, you know, especially some of our friends from our previous church who have followed us here. We have some of them over for tacos on Tuesday. Those conversations will start when we have dinner at 6 and go till 9, 10, 11, 12 at night, because we're talking about the Word of God. We want to understand it. We want to encourage each other. I'm not going to have all the answers when it comes to what exactly the Bible says about everything. Again, we won't know everything from beginning to end, as Ecclesiastes 3 said earlier in our scripture or in our sermon. But I will bet that I can help you find a great resource that will help you discover the right answer. I also don't want to discount prayer, because as we are reading Scripture, we should ask God to help us see what He is telling us in the passage. Allow the Holy Spirit to point you to the truth as you are reading through Scripture. See, today we stand at a crossroads as the Word of God beckons us to heed its call, reminding us again, for this reason, we must pay attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Every moment you linger in uncertainty, every time you question the truth of Scripture, consider the danger of drifting from the very anchor that is Christ. The world around us is filled with voices that seek to lead us astray, whispering doubts and enticing us to rely on our own understanding. Yet just as Eve was questioned in the garden, we too are tempted to ask, did God really say that? Resist this temptation. Instead, embrace the clarity of the truth found in Scripture. Part of that is repentance. See, and this repentance isn't a one-time thing. It is a shift of the heart and mind. It is acknowledging our sins, turning away from our old ways, turning away from what we have heard the culture and the world try to tell us, and submitting our lives fully to Christ. Remember, it is in surrender that we actually find true freedom. Do not allow the currents of culture to pull you away from the truth. John 14:6 says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father but through Him. He calls you to anchor your faith in Him, to stand firm in His word amidst a world that seeks to undermine it. Today I urge you to reflect on your own relationship with Christ. Are you anchored in His truth? Are you willing to turn away from the distractions of this world and fully commit to following Him? Let this be the moment you choose to submit your life to Christ, to the one who offers hope, redemption, and eternal life. Choose Christ today. Let Him be your steadfast anchor in these turbulent times. And if that is you, I have a next step for you, and that is I will submit my life to Christ. If you are making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you after the service. I would love to encourage you in the faith to, again, continue to point you to the one in whom we can have ultimate hope and freedom and joy. I want to pray with you and encourage you, point you to more resources to help point you to Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather, to hear your word, to understand the truth that you have proclaimed to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, who offered His life, his perfect, sinless life as the ultimate sacrifice, that we may be washed of our sins, that we may have the righteousness of Christ, that we may enter your presence clean, forgiven, and redeemed. Help us to hold true, hold steady, to be anchored to your word, that we may know you and declare you to the people around us. Help us to seek you and glorify you in everything that we say and do. In your name, amen.